time remaining. So go ahead and turn to chapter 1 of Joshua. And as you're turning there, would you please stand with me just as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 1. And I'm going to begin at the beginning of the chapter, even though we covered five verses last week, just so you can understand the context. And we're going to read through to the end of verse 9. And I'm going to read out of the ESV so you can follow along in your translation. This is what it says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. To the people of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I have promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do it according or to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. And then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You may be seated. I'm not sure what you think of the kind of modern-day philosopher, I guess we would call him that, Jordan Peterson. He's had a profound impact on a lot of younger men particularly, but his influence has spread a lot in the last 5 years. I think you need to pray for Jordan Peterson. I think he's close, but not quite there. But I don't know. Only the Lord knows the heart. But he said this quote. He said, masculinity isn't toxic. The absence of it is. Weak men are abusive and spiteful. Strong, masculine men are protective and loving. End quote. I think he's right. But we live in a culture that's turned everything completely upside down. Completely upside down. So much so that you have organizations like the Boy Scouts that used to be things that you would want to be a part of, right? You would want your kids to be a part of stuff like that. Now you can't have anything to do with it because they're inclusive to all these transgender leaders or girls being a part of it or gay people being a part. It's just, it's crazy. The world we live in has gone topsy-turvy, right? So like all holidays in our culture, Mother's Day and Father's Day had become nothing more than marketing ploys to the masses. And since the rise of really the first wave feminism in our country, motherhood and fatherhood have been attacked. When was the last time you saw a TV series or a movie or even a commercial that depicted men as masculine and as strong, as both kind and loving and yet leaders? When was the last time you saw a woman depicted as kind, soft-spoken, gracious mothers? How many of them actually have children anymore in movies and commercials who are respectful, loving, supportive followers of their husbands? You don't see that. You rarely see anything like that. Reese and I were watching this something on TV the other night, and we were commenting on how literally every commercial that we would see, every commercial, which now they're called ads, but every commercial has the man portrayed in the traditional roles of a woman. They flipped it on its head. In other words, the typical things that you would see advertised to women, say, 50, 60 years ago are now advertised to men who were playing subservient roles to women. Should men help change diapers? Absolutely. Should men help wash dishes? You bet. Should they help them do the laundry? You bet. Were women treated like property in our world's history, in our nation's history, and made to do things that they had no desire to do? Absolutely. And that was terrible and wrong. I am not in the Bill Gothard movement who would say, they would use patriarchy as a tool to really push women in the ground, in my opinion. I'm not for that. But that's not to say I swing the other way either. To say, let's just let women take the role of the man that we see clearly given in Scripture. And fatherhood in that process, when you do that, in an effort to somehow be more relevant to the culture, what gets hurt in that scenario? Both motherhood and fatherhood, both biblical manhood and biblical womanhood, they both suffer. Because you've tried to take something that God has given clear roles for and redefine it according to the culture. And that's not healthy for anybody, right? We have to be so careful how we approach fatherhood and how we portray that in our own homes to our kids. When was the last time, like I said, that you saw these things on television? Do you comment on them if you happen to still watch TV? Whenever your kids are around, do you have these conversations around the dinner table about what a godly man looks like, what a godly woman should look like, specifically in relation to motherhood or fatherhood, when you come upon days like today? You should probably have that talk when you're sitting around the dinner table tonight to say, hey, let's talk about what a godly man looks like, specifically a father. Let's go around the table. Let's talk about good qualities of a godly father. Praise the Lord for your father who's sitting at the table, right? Like, this is what we want to strive for, is to be this example that Scripture's given us, and we know that none of the fathers in the room are perfect at these things. But that should be our aim, right? Regardless of what the culture says is relevant or outdated or any of that. So we have to lift up the truth. What our culture needs is not a time warp back to the 1950s. Hear me say that clearly. That's not the hope of America, is to somehow turn the clock back to 1950. Things weren't perfect in the 50s. They weren't perfect if you had another color, skin color than I do. They weren't perfect for women in the 50s. Now, there were some things that were really, there's respectable things about the 50s. But don't fall into that mindset my grandfather had, which was, if we can just get back to the 50s, man, we got it. That's how the nation gets fixed. And it applies to the church and everybody, according to my grandfather back in the day. That's not the answer. The 1950s, nor any other decade, is the answer. What we need is a heavy dose of biblical motherhood and fatherhood. And getting back to the 4,500 years ago types of things, right? Long time ago, when the Scriptures were written. Young men, especially in our churches, need to be challenged to think biblically about manhood, especially fatherhood, in light of days like today. Fathers throughout history have played a critical role in passing on their worldview to their children. I mean, the Lord designed the family to be the primary tool for evangelizing and discipling the next generation. It should be the families doing that. Are we doing our job? That's what fatherhood is about. It should be about. It's not just working your tail off so that you can provide $150,000 a year for your family, but you're never at home. That's not it. They need a dad. They need a dad to raise them. So don't think, I just want to train my kid to have it better than I have it financially. There's nothing wrong with wanting your kid to succeed financially, so long as they know that that money ultimately belongs to the Lord and they're just being a steward of that. But if that's what they see modeled, that's what they're going to do. They're just going to want to go make money. And that cannot be what fatherhood is all about. We want them to love the Lord and fear the Lord and serve the Lord. And that's what they should see first and foremost in us as dads. In Israel's history, when fathers were wicked and didn't fear the Lord and follow him, oftentimes multiple generations would follow that same pattern. And there is this, truth that is this, where there's a lack of God-loving and God-fearing and God-following fathers, entire nations suffer. Nations, not just your household, it has a trickle-down effect, and everybody suffers when you have a multitude of fathers not doing their job. I find it no coincidence that we're studying Joshua on this Father's Day. Now, we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 6 through 9, looking back at verse 5 really to start with, because I think it ties in. But let me read to you from the end of this book in Joshua, because it's a very familiar passage that serves really as kind of this true north on our compass as men. We're like, where are we aiming? Where are we headed? Joshua 24 is going to give us that picture at the very end of the book. So flip to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. Give you a second to get there. This is our true north. This is where we're headed. This is where we want to walk towards with our compass in hand. This is the end goal. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. This is what we want to display, right, as fathers. We want to display this, not just expect this, but live it. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the true north for us, guys. That ought to be something that you don't just have posted on the wall because your wife wants a pretty thing from Hobby Lobby in the living room or something. Like, those are great, but it ought to be something that you live by. It should be the mantra of your existence as a father, as in this house, we're going to serve the Lord. And what does that mean? That's not just you get to be a jerk in your house because you're going to have a heavy hand with your kids to say, no, you will do it the way I say because we're going to serve the Lord. No, you've missed it. It's not about that. But it is about saying, man, the entertainment choices we make are going to be honoring to the Lord. The conversations that we have, they're going to be honoring to the Lord. The relationships that we're trying to build between siblings in this home, we're going to see that they're honoring to the Lord. How we choose to discipline you as parents, children, we're trying to do what we think is honoring to the Lord. We know it's not fun. It's not something you look forward to. It's painful. We all went through it. But if we don't, as unto the Lord, you're going to be in prison one day probably. Like, we have to do our part. But not just do it with a heavy hand. We have to do it as unto the Lord with an attitude that is both filled with the fear of the Lord, but yet the respect of the Lord. So before we jump into Joshua 1, let me quickly point out for you a few pictures of the gospel that we've seen in the Old Testament leading up to this point. We just finished 1 John as a church, verse by verse through 1 John. Before that, we were in Genesis at one point. And so we saw a lot of the history played out of Israel in Genesis. And in doing so, we see some of these pictures that point us to the gospel. They're not perfect examples of what Christ would be, of course, what he was and who he is, but they're types and shadows of the real thing. And so I could go through a whole lot, but I don't have time to. I just want to give you a few. In Noah's day, the ark was a picture of the gospel. The ark was. The people, steeped in wickedness, were about to be under the judgment of God and were having a John the Baptist type of a preacher proclaim to them their only hope for salvation, which was repentance and get on board. Come through the door, get on the ark. It's your only hope for salvation. And when the judgment of God came, those who were outside of the only method for salvation were killed. There was only one way to enter the ark, through one door. God miraculously closed that by himself right before the floods came. And we know that very much is the same way, that people in our world are lost and wicked and desperately in need of the Lord and his salvation, whether they know it or not. And swift judgment will come upon them. And so they need to repent and trust in the only hope for salvation, which is not just an ark, it's Jesus. He himself said that he was the door which people must enter into and enter through if they want to be welcomed in. Jacob had 12 sons, and the second youngest was named Joseph. His story is a picture of the gospel. Joseph found himself being treated terribly by his own brothers. You remember the story? And yet he was their only hope for salvation in the end. His people faced starvation, and they threw themselves upon his mercy, even though they had treated him so poorly. They repented, and although he could have poured out his wrath upon them, he was gracious and he saved them. In the same way, we are destitute and facing certain death and spiritually starving. And Jesus, of course, was our only hope for salvation, is our only hope for salvation, and our only hope for life. We also see the gospel portrayed in Moses' story. The people were enslaved without hope. God miraculously saved them and served as their only hope for deliverance. They were saved from his wrath by applying the blood of the Lamb upon their doorpost. They saw God go with them after their salvation. Even though it was hard, they spent a lot of time in the wilderness. And we too were enslaved and without hope. And Jesus set us free. The blood of Jesus was applied to the doorpost of our hearts so that the wrath of God will pass over us. And instead it was put upon his own son. Even though we face the wilderness in our own lives at times after our own salvation, we still have the Lord with us in those moments. Now Moses himself, I would say, is more a picture of the law than of the story of Moses being a picture of the is the picture of the gospel rather than Moses himself. He's a picture of the law. He didn't get to enter into the promised land. And the law can't get you into the promised land. It can only show you how to get there, right? That's what it does. That's the purpose of the law. It's like a schoolmaster that brings us to faith. It shows us how we need God. I know I was talking to Reese about this on the way to church this morning. There's songs that we sing about the promised land, right? I'm bound for the promised land. Who will go and come with, or who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. That's a good song. And often we think of the promised land referring to heaven, and I think it does. But if you're really talking about these types and shadows and what they're pointing to, I think it points to salvation itself, which begins on this earth for a believer. Because what happened whenever the Israelites, the Hebrews, crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land? Was it all just wonderful at that point with no struggle like heaven? No. No, no, no. They faced a lot of enemies and a lot of difficulties. It was just another form of wilderness. But God was with them through all of that. Just like he is in our Christian walk. He's with us through all of that. Why do I point these things out? Because it's a reminder that Joshua is not the hero of his story. Moses was not the hero of his story. Joseph was not the hero of his story. And Noah was not the hero of his story. And if you read the scripture and you think those men were, you've missed it. God was the hero every time. Every time. And God is the main character. Every time. Every time in this book, he's the main character. He is the victor. He gets the credit. So men, hear me out. We're not trying to be like Joshua. That's not the point of this sermon or any sermon as we go through this book. We're not trying to be like Joshua. We're trying to lean into God as Joshua did and put ourselves in position to watch the Lord work mightily in our own family's lives. We're not the hero of our own household. So even though we might have the mantle that says, "As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord," don't you for one second think that you're the key to all that. That you're the hero because you put a plaque up. No, God is the one who's going to do a work in your family, and he should get the credit for it. Let's look at Joshua 1. And it brings us to the first point. Godly men trust in God's presence. Godly men trust in God's presence. We're going to go pretty fast through this, so keep up. Verse 5, chapter 1. No man, this is when God kind of, he doesn't just give Joshua general things that he does that at first, and now he's like really zeroing in on something specific just for Joshua. Okay. He said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. That's very personal. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. See, ever since verse 2, God has been speaking to Joshua, but specifically starting in verse 5, we see God speak directly to him with a specific message to him rather than just for the nation as a whole. And I want us to focus on a few things that we see here in chapter 1 and draw from this text some of the marks of a godly man as an encouragement to fathers or aspiring fathers who aren't married yet maybe. But you need to know what kind of a man you should be aspiring to be, and we can get some of these truths right here in the first chapter. So first thing to take note of is in these two verses here is that God has promised to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. In a very similar way, we know that God will be with us thanks to the Holy Spirit indwelling us, right? When you get saved, Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And if you back up just a tad in the life of Joshua, we see in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, where Joshua is told pretty much the same thing. Verse 6 says, be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So God being with him is paramount. Jesus being called Emmanuel, God with us, isn't by accident or happenstance. He's always intended to be with his people. Godly men have the promise of God being with them through every turn of life. So be encouraged by that. You're not having to go on this journey by yourself. Notice verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So we see this phrase, be strong and courageous, and it's said three times by God in this chapter, and then a fourth time at the very end of the chapter by the people who are trying to encourage Joshua at this point. And I bet it's because he needed to hear it. He was likely terrified of going down the path that the Lord had for him. So what's God's encouragement to him? Be strong. Be courageous. Be very strong. Be very courageous. I'm with you. It's going to be all right. Think about what advice you would give your son if you knew he was about to go off to something really, really hard and face it. And it was the first time he was going to have to step out from underneath your protective covering in your home and go be a man on his own. But we are not God, so we can't go with them. What would you say to them to encourage them? You tell them to lean into God, right? Well, this is God specifically saying, I'm with you. He's the one giving the advice. That's powerful. Godly men need to be strong and courageous. Those are not toxic terms when applied correctly. Let's do a show of hands. How many of you ladies, both single and married, appreciate and desire for a godly man to be strong and courageous in your own life? Raise your hand. Look around, guys. Hold your hands up still. Look around. It's a good thing. You can put your hand down. This is a good thing to pursue this as a young man, to be strong and courageous. When I say strong, I'm not saying heavy-handed. Okay? There's a difference. Steady. Be steady. Be strong and courageous. There's a lack of this in our culture, especially where the godly men who are strong and courageous can't be found hardly ever. Where are the men willing to speak up for the truth? Where are the men who are willing to swim upstream against the tide of the wickedness of our culture? Where are the men who are willing to lead their homes in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? Where are the men who say, enough is enough, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord? Where are the young men who are going into ministry? I don't see them. Why? Why are men not willing to go into ministry anymore these days? It's becoming fewer and fewer people who are willing to go down that path because it's hard. Listen to what John MacArthur says about being strong and courageous. He says, the strength and courage of the warriors of Israel would come from their confidence that their God was with them and would not forsake them. So it's not something that they just gather from within themselves and flex their muscles in the mirror to get all pumped up about how they're going to be strong and courageous for the Lord. Their strength came from the knowledge that He's with them. And I would say the same is true for us today. The godly men of old rested on those sorts of truths, and we should do the same. So God told essentially the same thing to Jacob in Genesis 28:15 about His presence. He said, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And David said it to his own son, Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. There's some encouragement that comes with that basic knowledge that I'm not in this alone. God just didn't call me to do something that He's not going to be with me in the midst of. In the New Testament, quoting from Deuteronomy 31:6, the author of Hebrews restates this promise of God's presence with His people in Hebrews 13:5. And the promise is preceded by a command. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So instead of trusting in riches or material goods, which will ultimately fail, believers should place their hope in God, who promises this: I will never leave you and will never abandon you. Riches, they can leave you, can't they? Amen, said every adult in the room. They can leave you. All your stuff can be gone in a hurricane. But God never will. He'll never be gone. He'll never leave you or forsake you. The Israelites learned that having God with them was their only hope of victory, even on the battlefield. What would they do oftentimes? They go to fight the Philistines, and when they really wanted to win and they were thinking right, they would bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. And oftentimes God would give them the victory. Now they abused that and started elevating the Ark more than actually a relationship with the Lord and wanted to use Him like a genie, so it didn't work too well in the end. But they, at one point, took serious the idea of having the presence of God with them, even on the battlefield. In the hardest of times of life, when it seems the darkest, that's when we need God the most. And that's the attitude that we should have. The Hebrew word for strong, strong and courageous, is hazak. And it means to be resolute or to prevail. Now think about that. That's how I have to be as a father and how I lead my family. I have to be resolute. I have to prevail. The Hebrew word for courageous is ames. And it means to be alert, to be brave, to be bold. And this is our calling as godly men, especially godly fathers, to be resolute, to prevail, to be alert, to be brave, to be bold for the Lord. Look at verse 7. We notice our second point. Godly men live out God's word in their own lives. Godly men live out God's word in their own lives. Verse 7 says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. So we see the same encouragement to be strong, and this time he says very courageous, but this time it's tethered to further instruction to be careful to do all that the law of Moses commanded you. Well, this was the word of God for them. They didn't have a complete Bible. They didn't have a complete Old Testament. So the law of Moses would be equivalent to the word of God. It came straight from God. Men of God in our day have the full, complete word of God in written form, easily accessible both in print and on their phones. And what's the point? There's no excuse. There's no excuse for us. Godly men should be living out the truths of God's word Ignorance is no excuse. We can't plead that one before the King of Kings and the Judge of Judges. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. No, yes, you do. You have it right there. God tells Joshua, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. So in the Old Testament, there's this concept of reaping and sowing, sowing and reaping. And of course, that's been abused by prosperity gospel preachers, and that's not what you're going to hear from this pulpit. However, there is a truth to it, and that's what they do. They take the truth and they distort it, of course. But don't dismiss the truth of sowing and reaping, because it's in Scripture. And the truth is still true today, of course. We reap what we sow to some degree. It's just that we have lost sight of what it means because we're very disconnected from this agrarian lifestyle. Most of us in the room, probably all of us, aren't farmers. Right? No, we drive around a lot of farmers, particularly in this town, even more so than Lake Jackson, where I live. But we're still disconnected from it so that we have a hard time with, unless you have a little garden in your backyard maybe, and you understand reaping and sowing. So they mean it like this. If you're not careful to live according to His Word, don't expect your life to have the blessings from the Lord that He intends to give those who follow Him and His way. That's basically how it would apply reaping and sowing in today's age. And I want to add this side note. His version of blessing often looks very different than the world's, contrary to what, like I said, the prosperity gospel preachers are going to tell you. I've quoted this line from John Piper probably every year that we've been in existence as a church because I think it's really good. And it's this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so remember that the greatest blessing that you and I can have is to be in the presence of God, which is what Paul Washer was talking about. To have God with us as He was promising Joshua, that alone was far greater than entering the promised land. Having Him with you is the greatest treasure you could have. You say, well, no, heaven's the greatest thing that's going to happen to us. No, it's not. Being with the Lord in heaven is the greatest thing that's going to happen to you. Heaven's like a cherry on top. The fact that we get the Lord with us now on earth, I'm good. I get heaven too? Awesome. But just give me the place heaven, but without the Lord, that's just a holding place. I got to have the Lord's presence with me. And that's what He's giving us as our promised land, ultimately, is His presence with us. If you take away the presence of God, you've taken everything away. He is our greatest reward. Of course, we want success where we go, like He promised here to Joshua. You do what I tell you to do, what I've said to do, you will find success. We want success, but we have our own idea of what success needs to look like, right? Just keep in mind, this promise was made to Joshua, not to us. So we can apply it generally, but not specifically. It was a very specific promise tied to the conquering of the Canaanites who were in the land. So don't go around thinking, well, I'm claiming this and this and this because God says in His Word. You got to be careful with that. The actions matter. That's the application. Actions matter. Do what you believe. James puts it like this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Godly men are doers of God's word. Their lives should look different than other men. Their language should be different. Their ability to control their temper should look different. Dads, your sons should want to be just like you. Because they see a godly man doing what God's word says, and that's very desirable to them if they're Christians. Your daughters should want to marry a man who looks just like you because they see a godly man not just saying biblical things but doing them. And you've set a great example for your daughters about what sort of man that a lifelong mate should look like when she goes to pick one. Let's move on to verse 8. I know we're getting short on time. Verse 8 leads me to the third point, which is this. Godly men know God's word. It's not that they just do what God tells them to do. That's really important. But they also know it. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So what's the key to knowing God's Word, spending time reading it for yourself. You don't have to listen to other people explain it online. God gave you the Holy Spirit. Get into the Word. The Lord tells Joshua to speak it. So he says, let it not depart from your mouth. The things that you're talking should be of the Word of God, but you also need to meditate on it day and night. You need to be thinking about this stuff all the time. Notice also those two things are tied to the obedience of God's Word. They're tied to your ability to be a doer of God's Word and not a hearer only. If you don't know what it says, you're not going to be a doer. If you're not reading it, meditating on it, you won't be walking in the truth and living it out in your own life. I know for me personally, if I struggle with sin and I start to evaluate my own life and think, man, why did I do that? Why did I have that outburst at my children and they tick me off or something? Why did I do that? It's because I wasn't in God's Word that day, more than likely, and I sure wasn't meditating on it in that moment and thinking about how it applies to that situation. That was the furthest thing from my mind. I was reactionary. I was silverback gorilla going crazy on my kid because he got disrespectful to me or she got disrespectful. Like, that's not right. I've had to go back and apologize to my kids, have I not? Numerous times to say, hey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I was in the flesh. That's not right. But it's always tied to my lack of being tethered to the Word. You struggling with something in your life, men, you check your quiet time. Check your meditation on His Word throughout the day, and I guarantee there's going to be a correlation. In other words, if you're not reading it, meditating on it, you won't be walking in the truth. Ignorance breeds foolishness, but true knowledge, the knowledge of God, leads to the wisdom that is more precious than rubies and pearls. This is what R.C. Sproul is saying. We want to be rich, successful, and comfortable, but we do not long for wisdom. Thus, we do not read the Scriptures, the supreme textbook of wisdom. This is foolishness. You want all these good things, but you're not willing to read His Word. You're stabbing in the dark. It's foolishness. And I'm preaching it myself. To put it plainly, godly men aren't godly if they don't trust in the presence of God, like we first pointed out. And godly men aren't godly if they don't walk in God's ways, like we secondly pointed out. And godly men aren't godly if they don't read His Word and dwell on it. Quit fooling yourself. Repent and get right today. Israel's prosperity and blessing was tied to their obedience of God, their knowledge of His words to them, their reliance upon His presence with them. And I would argue that the same can be true for Christians today. Notice I said our prosperity. I did not say our salvation. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy in the Shema, and what comes right after is this. Well, I'll just read it for you. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I have commanded to you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So it's coming out of your mouth. It's on your heart. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets or frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And also I think of Psalm 78. 4-8. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. What's the point? Know His Word and pass it on. Finally, look at verse 9. Last point. Godly men do not forget what God has said and what God has done in their lives. Godly men do not forget what God has said and what God has done in their lives. Verse 9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So the Lord's instruction to Joshua is to remember. He closes out the section by saying, "Have I not commanded you?" In other words, did I not tell you this already? Have you already forgotten? I think Joshua was probably shaking in his boots, looking at what lied ahead of him. Both crossing of the Jordan, which was no easy task, the conquering of the Canaanites, the leading of God's chosen people, and what God's instruction to him, what is his instruction to him at that moment? Remember. So it's crucial that godly men make it a point, godly fathers make it a point to highlight what God has said and done in their own lives when sitting around your dinner table, when sitting around the campfire, when working on a project with your kids nearby where they can hear you have these conversations, when fishing with them, when hunting with them, when drinking coffee with your wife. It should just always be something you're talking about. It's who you are. It's coming from deep within you. You must not be passive with this. It will not happen if you're not careful to be intentional to recall these things. And then when you don't recall them for a long enough period of time, you just forget them altogether. Something that we're not so great at, but we've tried to do a little bit here and there, is at the end of each year, we try to look back and say, let's recall some of the things that God really did a work in our family over the course of this year. Maybe he provided money that we needed desperately. You know, maybe he provided somebody to come and give us encouragement. We're in a really down moment. Maybe he gave us somebody to come over and fix our broken appliances so we didn't have to spend all this money. Like, let's just make a mark of these things and sort of raise this Ebenezer and make these stones up here. He did this. And you need to be talking about that all the time so that people never lose sight of how powerful our God is. It helps them to know God when you do the job of recalling, remembering what he's done. And like I said, if you're not intentional to do this, you're going to forget. And then what happens? God doesn't get glory through that. I'll close with Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 20. Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 20. Beware lest you say in your heart, "My power and my might and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Excuse me. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall also perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. What's the point? Remember who it is that blessed you. You didn't get there in your own strength. And godly fathers, they know that. They never forget that. So just to summarize, to say the four main points here so you can have them written down and know them. Godly men trust the presence of God to be with them. Godly men are doers of the word. Godly men know God's word and dwell on it. And godly men remember what he has done. Let's pray. God, you're good. I could just stop there. You're good. We desperately need you. You have done such a work in the men's lives in this room, where you have called us out of darkness and out of spiritual death and given us life. We genuinely love you because we know you've loved us. You have saved us. You have chosen us. You have adopted us into your family. Help us not to forget those things throughout the normal daily task that we do. Help us when we are weak to be men who are strong and courageous. Help us to be godly examples for our families. And help these young men to aspire to be these sort of godly men. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.